Go for it.
Let's see. Okay, is that better? No feedback?
Not yet.
Not yet? Further? How's that?
Better?
Okay. Good evening, Shepherd's Gate. Good to see everybody. Tonight, our friend April is with us. Hi, April. Becky and April go way back to when they were 13 and 15.
Wow.
Pardon me?
Century?
On May 29th, Becky and I attended the memorial service for Lars, April's husband. It was a wonderful, wonderful service. Lots and lots of kind words spoken about him, about his generosity, his kindness, and his wit, his sense of humor. just a good guy to be around. And he was my shooting partner. We'd go to the range and shoot our guns, handguns. But now, if you looked at Lars, you would think he was pretty healthy. Tall, robust guy, he's pretty active. He was working up until a couple months before he passed away at Safeway. And he looked much younger, I think, than his 70 years. But he had a damaged heart, so finally his heart gave out. But, you know, he was 70, and now Becky and I are both in our 70s. Becky turned 70 in May, and I'll be 75 in December. So we're senior citizens now. It's hard for me to think of myself as a senior citizen. And it's our peers who are senior citizens who are passing away. Just a few months before Lars passed away, one of our friends back in Hawaii, a good friend that who went way back too, he's only 68. He died of liver problems. And another friend of ours from Portland, that we met back in 1985, when I was going to Multnomah and he was going to Western, and we went to church together. I think he was 72, and he passed away a little while back. My brother, 2 years ago, he was only 70. So it's really sobering for Becky and me to think, now, we could be gone tomorrow, today, so we joke about it with each other, and we say, I'm not going to be the one left behind. I'm going first. You stay back. So it's always so much harder for those of us who are here. And if our spouse is a believer, then we know that he or she is in the perfect place. So it's always heartbreaking for us. I can't imagine how difficult it is to have your spouse die, and especially so suddenly and unexpectedly. So it's just so difficult, so heartbreaking. And no, if this is all there is, this life, then there's no hope. You know, you live your life for a short time, and you die, and that's it. Nothing after that. It's just meaningless, like Ecclesiastes says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. However, that's not the case. Now, God is real, and he's secured an eternal future with him for those who believe. And the Bible says we have a glorious future that makes our suffering in this life seem light and momentary. So the pain of separation that we experience here will one day be overcome with the joy of eternal communion. So that gives us great hope that we will see our loved ones again. And God assures us of his love. He gives us the strength, courage, peace, wisdom, endurance that we need through his word to lift us up out of our suffering in times like these. And tonight we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Now, these verses are some of the most uplifting words in Scripture that speak of the depth of God's love for us. So in these verses, Paul calls for us to celebrate the security that we have in God's love and his commitment to us, even in the face of our suffering. Because he says, in this life, we will suffer, but we have the hope of a secure future with God that he predestined for us in eternity past, before he created the universe. And that God created us in love, for love, that we may be secure with him forever. And that security is assured regardless of our shortcomings or failures or sins or that we may commit or whatever evil, pain, and suffering that we may be afflicted with in this life. Paul provides the evidence of the truth of our security in God by presenting the work that he has done for us and the love he has for us revealed in his Son in the verses we'll be looking at tonight. So being equipped with the knowledge of this truth, Paul says, gives us the reason for celebration in the face of suffering. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, I'll be speaking from verses 31 to 39. Okay, if you're there, follow along as I read through this passage. Okay, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This passage conveys the natural conclusion to Paul's teaching on the doctrines of justification and sanctification. And he brings his teaching on those two doctrines to a climax through these verses. Okay. And he's written this passage in a literary style with the intention of boosting our confidence in the love and security that we have in Christ, especially because we suffer trials, tribulations, and persecutions in this life. Now, for the first century church, persecution was the norm, not the exception. And that was throughout the Roman Empire. So believers then needed the reassurance of their security in the love of Christ. When Paul wrote Romans, persecution in Rome had not yet started. But in just a few years later, the Emperor Nero would start persecuting the church. And Paul knew that persecution was coming, so he wanted his readers to expect it. In writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul says to Timothy, he invites Timothy to endure harsh, invites him in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And chapter 2, verse 3, he says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So for Paul, suffering was to be expected in the believer's life. And Peter also shared this same sentiment. Now, Peter went to Rome just before Nero began persecuting the church. And when he wrote 1 Peter, persecution had already begun. So in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, he wrote, dear friends, not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Paul also wrote in Romans 8:17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So sharing in Christ's suffering demonstrates that we are God's children and heirs. And as heirs, we are destined to share in Christ's glory. So God allows us to suffer. But he always has a morally sufficient reason for allowing the suffering to the believer. That is to accomplish his purpose in us. Okay. The history of the church has always been one of suffering and persecution. Yeah. The persecution, suffering was driven most often by political or social or religious reasons. And today, you know, the church is persecuted in many regions where Christianity is the minority faith, especially in the East, in Asia and in Africa, and especially by Muslims. Now, today, the church in America hasn't been persecuted or isn't persecuted yet, but we do experience discrimination. Okay? So this past January in St. Paul, Minnesota, there's a church called Cities Church. That church was invaded by Don Lemon and a bunch of protesters right in the middle of their worship service. Okay. And these protesters, they harassed the people in the church. They terrified children. Some were separated from their parents and they couldn't get back with their parents. Then after this whole incident was over, Don Lemon posts on social media a video showing these terrified kids crying and calling out for their parents. And he justified his actions by saying people needed to change, and that change can be uncomfortable. So for Don Lemon, harassing people, making parents watch their terrified kids crying, is just being uncomfortable and is justified for the change to come. Now this incident was clearly a violation of the freedom of religion, and I know charges were brought by the federal government against these people, but I don't know if anyone ever got convicted of any of the charges. So as Christians, we are discriminated against, and if America becomes more anti-Christian and anti-Israel and more pro-Islam, persecution is bound to follow. I was talking to Richard last Sunday at our potluck dinner, and he brought up a horrifying thought. He said, what if the LGBTQ community got control of our government? And all the elected politicians and judges and appointed leaders were from that community or were sympathetic, you know, to their cause. And they passed laws that required everybody to acknowledge that lifestyle. to accept it and to yield to it. And we are required by law to call them by their preferred pronouns, she, them, her, it, whatever. So what would that be like for the Christians? Came an experience of that pronoun preference. And I was working at the United Cerebral Palsy. At their office, at the reception desk, there are these two receptionists, two ladies, with their names on a sign, and underneath their names are their preferred pronouns. Both of them had they, them. You want to be referred to as they, them. So Richard said, what if Christianity was outlawed, you know, and being a Christian was punishable by death? So no churches, no Christian schools, and only public schools teaching government-approved curriculum. If that happened, and it could happen, the church would have to go underground. So I was thinking, if I got caught and I was ordered to renounce Jesus or be executed, would I remain faithful to Jesus or would I renounce him? Now I would hope that I would ask God and he would give me the courage to remain faithful and strengthen my faith in the face of suffering and death. I'm going to need God's strength to give me that peace of mind and heart to be able to celebrate my security in his love in the face of suffering. So we need to take the teaching in our passage to heart because Paul wrote it for us to take it to heart. He wrote it in a literary style that designed to move us to that. So he asks seven rhetorical questions to move us to understand and to internalize this teaching in this passage, to take it to heart, so to give us confidence in the security that we have in Christ's love. So he asks these seven questions. The first question, in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? So what did Paul mean by the word this? Broadly speaking, this refers to all of the teaching that Paul gave on justification and sanctification from chapters 3 to 8. More specifically, this refers to verses 28 through 30 that Ben covered last week. So verse 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, all things don't automatically work for good for anyone, for every one of them. So it is God who works sovereignly in all things, and both good and evil things, and for the good of the believer, for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So God's work of doing good for us in all things is his work of sanctification for us. And the ultimate purpose of sanctification, Paul wrote in verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." So as believers, if we love God and we live accordingly, God works through everything that happens to us, you know, both good or evil, to conform us into the likeness of his Son. And so Paul attests to this truth in chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, where he wrote, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that our suffering produces perseverance, character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given." So the character traits that God develops in us through our suffering are made to conform us into the likeness of his Son. And that likeness is from the inside out, as Ben shared last week. Now in verses 29 and 30, Paul tells us that God's provisions for us didn't just begin in the near past when we became believers, when we were justified. Okay? His provisions for us go all the way back before we were born. Again, verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justifies. Those he justified, he also glorified. So, before we were created, God saw us in his mind. He foreknew us, and he determined that his purpose for us would be to conform us into the likeness of his Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote, "This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So we were chosen by God before the creation of the world, before the beginning of time, okay, for the purpose to conform us into the likeness of his Son. Verses 29 and 30 give us these five steps in God's mind that he would go through, that he went through to make this purpose a reality. So first, God foreknew those who would become believers. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his Son. Those he predestined, he called. He invited them to believe in his Son. And those who accepted the call through the work of the Holy Spirit, God justified by grace and proclaimed them to be righteous. Okay. Those he justified, he glorified. Okay. Now these five verses are all in the past tense. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Okay. Meaning that they have already happened, including glorification. From our perspective, glorification is still future. We haven't been glorified yet. It won't be until God completes his work of sanctification in us. But from God's perspective, we have already been glorified in the past. As Ben shared last Sunday, God is outside of time. So he sees us as already having been glorified in the past, even as we are being glorified in the present, from our perspective. So the "this" in verse 31 refers to the truth that Paul has written in verses 28 and 30. So given that, to paraphrase Paul, the second this question, what then shall we say in response to this, is asking the reader, what do you have to say about all this? About what I wrote in verses 28 to 30. And Paul answers his own question with another question. If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, God is on our side, so we've already won. Whoever is against us is of no consequence to God. Now, Paul knows that there are many people and many things that are against us. Like hostile unbelievers. Satan is against us. Natural tragedies, trials, tribulations, persecution, sin, etc., all against us. So his point is that with God on our side, none of this opposition ultimately matters. Since God is working in all things for our good, then there isn't anyone or anything that can oppose him. In verses 32 to 34, Paul provides the evidence that reinforces the fact that God is for us. The greatest evidence being God giving us his son. In verse 32, he wrote, "Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all?" So the greatest, costliest, and hardest thing God could give was his son. Then Paul asked, "How will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things?" So since God was willing to give us the greatest and costliest of all things, his son, why wouldn't he graciously give us everything else? And the understood answer is, he does. Then in verse 33, Paul takes us to a courtroom scene, and he asks, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" And again, Paul knows that many people, and certainly Satan, the accuser, will charge us. Satan can bring up our sins as proof, you know, that our walk doesn't measure up to our talk. So based on that, he argues that we are unrighteous and we're guilty of sin. But Satan's prosecution, of course, won't be successful because God has already pronounced us as justified. He won't pronounce us as guilty. We are justified through the blood of Christ, and he pronounced us as innocent. Verse 33 says, "It is God who justifies." So still in the courtroom scene, the next rhetorical question Paul asks in verse 34 is, "Who is he that condemns?" So the question suggests the futility of anyone who condemns, since God already has justified. And then Paul gives us four aspects of Christ's work on our behalf for the basis of God justifying us. Verse 34, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." So the four aspects of Christ's work. First, Christ died. He paid the penalty for our sins, so he removed sin's guilt from us. Second, he was raised to life. He has eternal life that he can give to anyone who puts his faith in him for salvation. Third, he is at the right hand of God. He is exalted with all power and authority at the right hand of God to represent both us both in heaven and on earth. And fourth, he is interceding for us to the Father for whatever our needs may be. So Jesus is both our high priest and our defense lawyer. And Satan is the prosecutor who is no match for Jesus. Now, this courtroom scene alludes to Jesus' own trial. So he was before the high priest, and the high priest brought the charge of blasphemy against him, God's chosen. When he asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus answered, "In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So with that confession, the high priest issues a verdict of guilty and condemns Jesus to death. Jesus is crucified. However, the Father, the supreme judge, justified Jesus and he overturns the verdict. He pronounced Jesus to be innocent and released him from the prison of death by resurrecting him to eternal life. So just as a father interceded for Jesus, today Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us against all who bring any charge against us. Okay. And in the future, he'll be returning on the clouds of heaven, as he said in his confession, to get us, God's chosen, and to establish his kingdom. Yeah. Paul then asks the next question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So Paul, by bringing up Christ's love for us into the picture, making the case that love is the reason that God is for us. God's love for us in Christ is the motivation for all that God has done, described in verses 32 to 34. So knowing that Christ loves us, the question becomes, who will separate us from the love of Christ in verse 35? Then Paul asks, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger, do any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Is suffering an indication that Christ no longer loves us? And if so, did the Father stop loving Jesus when he allowed Jesus to suffer? Paul answers in verse 36, and he quotes Psalm 42, verse 22. He writes, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So Psalm 44 is about God allowing Israel to suffer for no apparent reason from Israel's perspective. And that reminds the reader that suffering has always been a part, the lot for God's people. And the church is following in the footsteps of Israel. The church suffers because it identifies with Christ in his suffering. So suffering is not an indication that Christ has withdrawn his love. Rather, it's an indication that he continues to love us. The list of difficulties that Paul makes in verse 35, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, these are all part of the things God uses to work in us, to bring about good for us, for those who love him, according to verse 28. Verse 37, Paul writes, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When we face the difficulties listed in verse 35, we don't just survive. We don't just survive them, we flourish. So we are more than conquerors. Not through our own strength or our self-reliance, but through the strength of him who loved us, Jesus. And then in verses 38 and 39, Paul gives his own personal testimony about the experience of love in Christ that he experienced. Verses 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it begins verse 38 with the words, I am convinced. So everything that he has experienced in his service to Jesus serves as evidence that Christ loves him, and nothing can separate Christ's love from him. In verse 38, Paul lists a number of words in pairs that serve as bookends that describe two different extremes. First, neither death nor life are the two basic states of human existence. Angels nor demons, so good angels to evil demons, the entire spectrum of spiritual beings. Present nor future, all of the history of people and all the events that have happened and will happen. And power, another reference to spiritual beings, both good and evil. Depth nor height. That means from one end of creation to the other, including the highest heaven and the deepest depth of earth. And finally, In case he missed something, Paul includes, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul frames his argument that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus in pairs of words serving as bookends. He does the same thing for the entire chapter 8 of Romans. He opens verse 1 with the words, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he ends the chapter, verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So with that, now Paul brings his teaching on justification and sanctification to a close. So from chapters 9 through 11, Paul's going to refocus his attention and speak about how Israel fits into God's overall plan of salvation. Okay, let me offer a takeaway. So in verses 29 and 30, Paul lists this five-step sequence in God's mind that he decreed so that he can bring into reality his purpose for us, that is to conform us into the likeness of his Son. And the five steps Paul listed, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. So God is actively working in all these things for our good, to conform us into the likeness of his Son. So I'm going to suggest a five-step mental sequence to apply in our lives. So to cooperate with God in his work of sanctification, to conform us into the likeness of his Son. Okay, here are the five steps. Number one, anchor your confidence in God, not in yourself. Trust in God that he is providentially working for your good, regardless of your external circumstances, good or bad. Two, reinforce your assurance of salvation. Don't look at your shortcomings or failures or sins that can cause you to doubt your salvation. The genuineness of your salvation isn't based on your performance. It's based on God's choice. And he chose you from eternity past to conform into the likeness of his Son. And he will certainly do that. Three, face trials with courage because you are more than conquerors. Pray and ask God to give you what you need to endure through difficulties. Read the Bible. Familiarize yourself with the truth so that you can apply to overcome fear. Four, serve God with boldness. Be a good witness and testimony to draw others to God. Diligently pursue God's calling in your life. And five, rest in the certainty of God's love in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ, not even yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such uplifting words that you have given us tonight in this passage. Thank you, Lord, that we can be strengthened, encouraged, given hope through these words, the truth that Paul has written here, that we can be able to celebrate your truth, our love, your love in Christ for us, even in the face of suffering. Help us, Lord, to live the life that you want us to live, being uplifted by your promises in this chapter, in these verses. In Jesus' name, amen.